I had a parishioner who once saw an angel. It appeared in the middle of the night and stood there at the bottom of his bed. Now, when Ed came and told me about this angel, I was so wrapped up in the things of the world that I didn't really attend to his experience, which is a polite way of saying I didn't believe him. I mean, the angel told him that I would be leaving the congregation. Imagine that. You're a pastor, and a parishioner says, an angel visited me and told me you're going to leave the congregation. This was about 8 months before I received the call to come to the seminary. And the angel told him that he should leave his name on the ballot to be head of the trustees in the congregation in our upcoming election. Now, I know this is a Southside parish in Chicago, and I know Chicago politics are bad, but I mean, this is bizarre, right? That an angel from heaven would be concerned about our election? I mean, that is just so strange. And what was even stranger was the way in which Ed talked about the angel. He wasn't afraid. He didn't describe what the angel looked like. He didn't tell me what it was like to actually hear an angel talk. All he wanted to talk about was what the angel said. But not me. I was freaking out because I have a parishioner who's seeing an angel, right? And in one of the worst moments that I can think of my pastoral care, in our conversation, I actually asked him what medications he was taking. I think you know why I don't teach pastoral counseling. I mean, he had high blood pressure. I thought maybe that was it. And Ed was such a gentle Christian soul. He just looked at me and smiled. He said, Pastor, I'm not here because I need you to tell me whether or not I saw an angel. I did. I'm here because you're my pastor, and I just thought you might want to know. I thought about Ed when I read this text of Luke's record of the angel Gabriel's visitation of Mary, because the way Luke tells the story reminded me a lot of my parishioner. Did you notice it? That Luke doesn't describe the angel. He doesn't tell you how the angel looks, his eyes aflame and wings of drifted snow. He doesn't tell you how the angel got there. I mean, did he descend in a cloud or knock on the door or appear in a sudden burst of light? Luke doesn't tell you any of that. And it's not that Luke doesn't care about concrete details. He does. He tells you concrete details, but it's just about the mundane stuff of this world. Nazareth, this backwater town in Galilee, and a virgin betrothed to be married. The way Luke tells the story makes it seem like he doesn't want us to be in awe of an angel. He wants us to be in awe of the message that this angel brings. That God Most High will wrap himself up in the flesh of this world. And so Luke tells you about a person, Mary, and a place, Nazareth, that are part of a larger picture and plan. He mentions the lineage of David so that when the angel speaks, you actually hear him speaking of this throne of David that will be established forever. This is the hope of Israel. This is the desire of all nations. This is the eternal reign of God happening in a moment of conception. The Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary, and a virgin will be with child. And when God is going to do that, he makes sure that he sends an angel so at least there's one person who is watching and knows. And that's so important because our world so easily gets things wrong. Think about Elizabeth, right? What did our world call her? Luke tells you our world called her barren, right? And now? Now she's in her sixth month, a journey from shame to joy. And if that's what the world does to Elizabeth, imagine what the world will do to Mary. Mary, who's involved in joy, betrothed, a virgin, about to be married, and suddenly found to be with child. Imagine the shame, the isolation. No wonder Mary gets out of town. No wonder she goes and visits Elizabeth. But before she goes, the angel wants to tell her what God is doing, so that she trusts that hidden there in this shame is the mystery of the life of God in her womb. Now today we've taken the womb and we've opened it up and we've spilled its contents on a table. We've taken the mystery of life that God placed in a woman, and we put it in a dish in a lab. We've examined it, we've analyzed it, we've altered it, we've experimented with it, and still, we don't understand it. With all of that work, we don't know how life has meaning. And so Luke the physician comes to tell us that in the eternal kingdom of God, all of life has meaning. All of it. Jesus took on the smallest fragment of life so that he could bring meaning to all of life. And I think you could say his ministry began at his conception. Because at that moment, he takes on shame. He takes on the shame of Mary and claims it as his own. And he comes to give that shame new life. And that's what he does throughout his ministry, going out into the world. Once he's out of the womb, he's gathering the outcasts of the world to himself. Those who are forsaken, those who are forgotten, those who are lost, those who have no name. He names them and he claims them as his own until the world casts him out, puts him up on a cross, and says that his life is without any meaning. Those who would walk by in Jerusalem at that crucifixion, they could say to you, I can't tell you what the meaning of life is, but I can tell you one thing. That life has no meaning at all. That's why we put it up there. That's why we strip him naked, so you can walk by and spit on him. And that's why we beat him, and that's why we curse him, because that life has no meaning, and Jesus claims that. Being cursed by the world, cursed by the Father. He claims that as his own, said that in 3 days when God the Father raises him from the dead, he stands there with all of the shameful lives that he has gathered, and he says, these are a gift to me from my Father. All of life, your life, a gift to Jesus from the Father. And no one will be able to snatch you out of my hand, he says. As Scripture says, all who trust in him will never be put to shame. Never. And that changes how you live. It changes how you live. There's a hospital in Oregon where babies are named. I read about it in a magazine, Portland Magazine. I know there's lots of hospitals where lots of babies are named. What's so big about this one? Why is it in Portland Magazine? Well, because of how these babies are named. They're not named by their parents. It's not that they've been forgotten by their parents. I don't think any amount of therapy would enable those parents to forget these tragic births. These babies who for only a few moments feel air and sense light. And that suffering that can't be put into words, it causes the names these parents have chosen, it causes those names to get caught in their throat. And so these babies go unnamed. And the hospital isn't much help. I mean, this hospital that was so valiant about saving these children while they were alive, once they are dead, it seems to disregard them. It instructs the nurses to write on the forms the names, baby boy A, baby girl B. But those nurses are watching. They've seen the suffering. They've seen the callousness of the hospital. And you know what they do? They fill out the forms. They do that, baby boy A, baby girl B, but they have their own little book that they keep in a cabinet. And in that book, they write names. Names for these babies. Now, that book has absolutely no legal status. It has no institutional or professional purpose, but for the nurses, it says one thing. It says life matters. No matter how short, no matter how small, no matter how brief, no matter how brutish, life matters. And so they give it a name. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and asked her to look at this moment, this fragment of life, to look at this shame and to call it Jesus. Because he will give all of her life meaning. And yours too. Is there a pain in your life that you can't forget? Is there some moment of dying that for all of these years of being a Christian, you still don't have the courage to name? Is there something about you that causes you to be here among God's people and feel so utterly alone? Well, know this. Jesus claims that. In baptism, he names it. He names you, and he gives your life meaning. Not just for today, but for all time. You see, we are so confused about life, we think that the smaller it is, the less meaning it has. Right? So that when it gets so small, we do the unspeakable because we have made it thinkable that this life has no meaning. And when the life is larger and longer, why, we think it's full of meaning. Edna dies at the age of 80. You go to the funeral and everybody's talking. Well, she was full of life. God gave her a full life. She lived to be 90. You know what? I think God the Father in heaven, I think he looks down and he smiles like we would smile at children when they run up to their father and they stretch out of their arms and they say, I'm so big. So big, 90 years, so big. And God says, oh, that 90 years, that is too small. For I have created you for so much more. Unlike the angels, God doesn't name you for only a life that is past, but a life that is to come. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, God says. No more shall there be the sound of crying or the cries of distress. No longer shall an infant live just a few days. They shall not labor in vain. They shall not be children born to calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. That's what you are, the offspring of the blessed of the Lord in Jesus, now and forever. And so God sends Luke this morning to tell you a story, to tell you your story, that an angel came to Mary, and you wonder why. Well, because you're God's child, and he's your father, and he just thought you might want to know. Amen.